Bible is the most astonishing book in the world. It's the most incredible book in the history of the human race. It's the first book that was ever printed, of all books that are printed. It's been published in more editions, printed in more translations and versions, into more languages, distributed in more copies than any other book in the history of the entire world. There's not even a book that even comes close to second with the Bible. It's the most popular book in spite of the fact that the New York Times won't put it on their bestseller list. It continues to be the bestseller worldwide. And well over 9 billion copies have been printed. In other words, enough for every single person on the earth and then some. It's been translated into over 2,000 languages. And the incredible thing that this book is something that most people in America do not know today. Furthermore, the Bible speaks to every significant issue in life. Everything that is important is contained within God's Word. How astonishing the Word of God truly is. You open the newspaper today, and I guarantee you that as you look at the newspaper, you will find something that the Bible has to say about some event or something being broadcast in that newspaper. I was looking through the news this week, and I was reminded of one event that drew me right back to the Bible. In fact, the verse that it drew me to is right there in your bulletin, Exodus 23 and verse 8, which reads, "And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous." The scripture says that anyone in position of power and authority is not to take a bribe, because if it does, it would pervert their judgment and it would turn away from righteousness. Well, perhaps you've seen in the news that our president is being sued because there's a claim that he has violated this principle. And they won't tell you it's a biblical principle, of course, but it is. And it's the Emoluments Clause of our Constitution, that not only a president, anyone elected to office is not to receive profit or gift from any foreign government or any power that might cause them to act in a way that would be unjust for these United States of America. But this lawsuit against Trump, claiming that he is either currently in violation or will be in violation, claims that because if a foreign government perhaps rents a couple of hotels in the hotel that his corporation owns, that therefore that would be a violation of the Emoluments Clause, is what the lawsuit claims. However, when we look at the Constitution, we must always interpret it according to the meaning it had by those who originally put pen to paper. And the fact of the matter is, corporations, private corporations, did not exist at the time of the ratifying of our Constitution. So they could not have had in mind and envision the whole idea of corporations. So that's a problem with a lawsuit to begin with. Furthermore, the question is, how can you properly identify whether a profit has been made or not? After all, we all know that hotels, when they rent out one room, if they have enough empty rooms in the hotel that night, they might have actually had a loss on the book that particular day, or should we say not that day, but a week, or not the week, but a month, or even a year. Furthermore, what if a profit was made by that one corporation when the president owns or owns portions of other corporations? How about his total balance at the end of the year? He might actually wind up with a loss rather than a profit. So we see there's many problems with the idea that they are going after him regarding. But the most critical point about that lawsuit, I think the flaw in that lawsuit is this: Donald Trump is not a corporation. A corporation is a legal fiction, not an actual person. And therefore, the corporation does not hold the office of president. The corporation is not in the White House, and therefore the corporation cannot be held to the same standard that the individual is to be held with. Of course, there's another problem with the case: who has standing? Who's actually been injured by whether hotel rooms are rented to foreign governments and so on? And I would argue that those who are bringing the lawsuit have a very fraudulent idea of how they have been somehow injured by the president owning portions of these corporations. I think what's happening is a groundless legal theory is being used for blatantly political purposes in order to attack him. And I would hope and pray that the courts would not only dismiss the case, but then charge the people bringing that case with an act of a frivolous lawsuit that they should not do so. But my point is that the Word of God speaks to this whole issue of bribery. And our founders understood that issue of bribery and built into our Constitution protections that would cause, if someone engaged in bribery, where they would face punishment for doing that. The Word of God speaks to every significant area of life for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bible, turn to Titus chapter 1 as we continue in our study of the qualifications for deacons, or excuse me, for elders. The last qualification that's listed here in chapter 9 is the elder's relationship to the Word of God, the elder's relationship to the Bible. Notice what it says in Titus 1 and verse 9. Here's a key character, that the elder must hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. This is a most important qualification. So despite the fact that it's put at the end of the list, it's not put there in terms of significance. This is a vitally important qualification for an elder. Why? Because the elder's authority does not come from the position he holds. The elder's authority comes from the Word of God and his exposition and teaching of the Word of God to others. The elder is to teach the whole counsel of God. In other words, what God says about every area of life, not to just restrict it as some people like to do, to say, we're just going to restrict it to these few passages here that deal with how a person goes to heaven. There's more to the Christian life than going to heaven. And all that we are to do as disciples of Jesus Christ is what the elder is to teach, the whole counsel of God. And notice here it says that the elder is to hold fast to the Word of God. The image here is that somebody or something is trying to pull the Word of God out of his hands. Who would that be that would be actively seeking to pull the Word of God away from them? It would be a Satan. And obviously his minions, his demons, seeking to wrest the truth out of the hands of the elder. And so the elder must put on the fight, the good fight of faith, to prevent the Word of God from being pulled out of his hands and prevent the Word of God from being pulled out of the hands and away from the church of Jesus Christ that he's been given the responsibility to teach. If you're there in Titus, just turn back one page to 2 Timothy 3. And notice what verses 16 and 17, we read that as part of our responsive reading, but let's look at them closely, because this is what we need to understand about the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture, how much? All Scripture, all 66 books, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, it is God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Notice there's four things here: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So doctrine, it teaches us what to believe. Then the next thing, for reproof, it reproves us when we are not believing the correct thing. So what to believe, what not to believe, what not to do, as well as what to do. Those four things are what the Word of God functions for each of us as followers of Jesus Christ. And so the elder, to function in this way of teaching the Word of God, he must be committed to and believe thoroughly in the total inerrancy and the total infallibility of the Bible. That is, he must have confidence in this word. Otherwise, if he's teaching or preaching this word without confidence, what's he doing? He's planting doubts in the minds of those who are in the congregation. He must believe that God has divinely superintended the process by which we have received the Bible, that what we have is indeed absolutely perfect and infallible. Now, there are those today who would say, well, the Word of God's infallible whenever it speaks on matters of faith, is kind of how they like to put it. In other words, if it speaks about how to get to heaven, it's infallible. But when the Word of God talks about origins, like how the universe was created, we can't really trust the Bible to be accurate. So Genesis 1 and 2, we're going to kind of shove those aside in terms of accuracy and say, we're going to trust the Bible for salvation. That's not the proper view of God's Word. all of God's words inspired. Genesis 1 and 2. So what Genesis 1 and 2 explains that God created the world in 6 days, six 24-hour literal days, we believe that that's what it is because God's word says it. And it's infallible in what it says about creation. It's infallible in what it says about salvation. And it's infallible what it says about history. So if we run across a history book by somebody that denies what the Bible says about, pick any point of history, say what the Bible says about the nation of Nineveh, the nation of Assyria headquartered at Nineveh as its capital. And for many years, people believed the Bible was wrong and the historians were right. Because the historian said, the nation of Assyria headquartered at Nineveh, that never existed. That's a myth. The Bible created a myth of a people that never existed. Until one day, an archaeologist put in his shovel and clink, he ran into something. And he dug up and he discovered, wow, here's the city of Nineveh. The Bible was right all along. And the archaeologists and the historians were wrong. So the Bible is inerrant whenever it speaks to any issue, whether it's a scientific issue, whether it's a historical issue, or whether it's a matter of saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is without error in every single thing that it says. Now, when we consider what the Word of God says to us as believers, why do we trust this book, the Bible, is God's Word? Turn back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Notice what it calls the Bible there. I love this phrase. It calls the Bible the faithful word. The faithful word. It's faithful because the one who inspired it, God himself, is faithful. That is, he does not deceive us. That he never promises something that he does not fulfill. He never gives a word of prophecy that does not come to pass because God himself is faithful and his promises and his prophecies in the word of God are also faithful. They can be relied upon. Do you know the Bible is unlike any other book, any other religious book in the history of the world? Our faith rests upon this book, and if somebody challenges us, why do you believe the Bible but you don't believe the Quran? Or why do you believe the Bible and not the Book of Mormon? How should we answer? I think here's the best way that we can answer. The evidence contained within the Word of God shows that it is from God. How do we know that? Well, if any book claims to be from God, what's the test? If you have your Bible there, turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18. And verse 20, God himself gives us the test. If somebody claims to be speaking from God, whether it's Muhammad in some cave or Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon or many other books in the world that claim to be from God, how do we know whether it is or is not? Deuteronomy 18, verse 20 gives us that test. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet must die. Well, that'll take care of a lot of them real quickly. But notice what it goes on to say. The test is here in 21. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. God tells us the test right here. That the test that it is his word is that there's prophecy spoken about events, predictive, specific prophecy about an event in the future. And when that event comes to pass, then it confirms that that prophet was speaking on God's behalf. And therefore, it confirms that that prophet was a prophet of God. So, predictive, specific prophecy, if it's not contained in some religious book, that book cannot make a valid claim to be from God or the Word of God. Because God is the only one who knows the future perfectly, so precisely that he can identify what is going to happen many years, hundreds of years, and thousands of years, in some cases, before it actually happened. God is the one that knows that, and therefore his word, his true word, contains specific predictive prophecy that accurately tells in advance what will happen in every detail, and we see it fulfilled. One historian has said, and I agree with his statement, the future turns on too many slippery ball bearings for any human being to be able to know it. That is, if someone is able to foretell the future accurately and precisely, it's because they've been given a supernatural ability to see something in the future that no one else could possibly know. Now, people like to think there are many prophets in the world. You know, a Nostradamus or people like that say, oh, yeah, these people predicted. But if you look at many of their prophecies, they're not that specific. They're not very measurable. And the prophecy could go one way or the other way. And you'd say, well, yeah, I guess that was a fulfillment. I think of an ancient story when Croesus consulted the Delphic Oracle, which was supposed to be a prophet from God telling you what was going to happen. He wanted to know, if I go to war against the Persian Empire, will I win or will I lose that battle? And the Delphic Oracle, very wisely, in order to keep the money coming in, gave an answer that was vague and ambiguous enough that it would satisfy him and yet could never be criticized with being wrong. What was the prediction the Delphic Oracle gave him? If you go to war, a great empire will be destroyed. Now, of course, he would hear that as, if I go to war, I'm going to destroy the great empire of Persia. But no, he didn't say that. Delphic Oracle said, if you go to war, a great empire will be destroyed. And as it turned out in history, it was the Persian Empire that conquered him. So it went the other way, but the Delphic Oracle couldn't be criticized because it was vague enough prophecy that it could go either way. That's not biblical sort of prophecy, because biblical prophecy, as I want to show you this morning, is so specific and so precise that it could not be misunderstood to go one way or to go the other way. Did you know the Bible contains over 2,000 prophecies in the Old Testament that have already been fulfilled in our day by our time? There's no other book in the world that can claim that level of prophetic fulfillment at all, specific predictive prophecy. When we think of another religious book that is gaining in adherence, maybe some say there's a billion adherents at this point to the Quran claims to be from God. It said Muhammad went into this cave and he heard the voices, and the voices told him, and he memorized these things, and he was illiterate, so he couldn't write them down, but other people wrote them down for him. And it's claimed that when you ask a knowledgeable Muhammadan why they trust the Quran and not the Bible, they say, oh, the Quran is accurate. We know it's the Word of God. How do you know it's the Word of God? They'll use the same standard. Well, there was predictive prophecy in the Quran that were fulfilled. You say, okay, can you give me one of those predictive prophecies that was fulfilled? I was reading an apologist for Islam, and he argued that there is a passage in the Quran that says, when the peoples come together, and that's the whole phrase, when the peoples come together. It's like, okay, how would that be fulfilled? And his claim is, oh, see, that's predictive prophecy. That predicted the internet. That predicted travel by rapid travel by car and by airplane and communicate. It's like, really? That's a pretty vague prediction. The people, when the people come together, that somehow the internet fulfills that? That is so vague that anybody could prognosticate that this is going to happen and say, look, it was fulfilled. That's not the way in which we find biblical prophecy fulfilled at all. Concerning the life of Jesus Christ, do you know that in his first advent here, in those 33 years, 333 specific predictive prophecies were fulfilled by Christ in his life? Think of it. The details about his ministry, all prophetic. His career, his character. He was betrayed for how many pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver. Now, that's a pretty specific prophecy that you got to say, the guy's got to be betrayed, and he's going to be betrayed for money, and the money he's going to be betrayed for is silver, and it's going to be exactly 30 pieces of silver that he's being betrayed for. That's biblical prophecy that was fulfilled. The details of his crucifixion were prophesied before crucifixion was even invented as a means of execution or used by any government as a means of execution. Amazing. Astonishing. The fact that he was buried with the rich, and the fact of his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and his proclamation of his message to the whole world, all of these things were prophesied and now have been fulfilled. There's nothing in the literature of mankind, not one other book that even comes close to this astounding reality of biblical prophecy. It is so amazing that those who do not want to believe the Bible, they want to reject the Bible as God's truth, they have to come up with methods in their thinking to say, oh, you know, the biblical prophecy is not what it appears to be, because they have to admit that these prophecies were fulfilled. So one of the things they like to do is say, well, of course Jesus fulfilled 330 prophecies because he read the Old Testament and he knew what the Messiah was supposed to do, and he just saw about in his life how to accomplish those things, and he did it. It's like, interesting theory. Well, let's put that theory to the test. In your bulletin there, and we won't have time to look at all these scriptures, but I'm giving them to you so you can do the study on your own. There are 12 facts of Christmas. You've heard of the 12 days of Christmas, a little song and so forth. Well, there's 12 facts of Christmas that are 12 specific predictive prophecies regarding the birth of Jesus Christ as the Messiah that were fulfilled in detail. Now, think of this. Did you get determined when you were born, the date of your birth? Did you determine what parents you were born to, or what circumstances you were born into, or what city you were born, or even the reaction and the responses to your birth? Did you get to determine any of that? No, none of us. So if you're going to look at the birth of Jesus Christ and you're going to deny that predictive prophecy took place, there's a real problem here, because Jesus, how could he determine all of these factors? Let's look at the first few here. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, in the fullness of time, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. And I don't have time this morning to take you through Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, but if you're interested in a brief essay on that, just email me, pastor@cefcmd.org, and I'll send you that article that I've written that details how the specific prophecy in Daniel tells us the precise timing of the life of Jesus Christ. In fact, so precise that it labels April 14th in the year 33 AD as the day, the very specific day on which Jesus Christ would be recognized as the Messiah as he came into Jerusalem. And what was that day, April 14, 33 AD? The triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where the crowds acknowledged he was the Messiah to the exact day. That is as specific predictive prophecy as you can get. But again, we don't have time to go into all the details. I just want to say that that is there in God's Word, that kind of specific prophecy, even down to the day. But also, Galatians 4 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy that went all the way back to the Garden of Eden, talking about the very beginning of mankind, thousands of years ago. In Genesis 3, you remember that God speaking to the snake, the serpent, said, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Well, let's pause right there. Women don't have seed. They have eggs, but not seed. This is a prophecy that's saying the Messiah that was to be born would be born in a very unique way, unlike any other human being has ever been born. Because he would not have a human father, he would only have a human mother. And so the phrase here, the seed of the woman, was a prophecy about his miraculous conception and his miraculous birth, born of the seed of the woman. And we know that Jesus was born of a virgin. In fact, that leads us to the next prophecy, born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 makes this prophecy, that therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the fact that he was born of a woman, not just the seed of a woman, miraculously conceived in her womb, but a virgin. She was a virgin up until the time of following the birth of Jesus Christ. And again, this specifically fulfilled. Now, if you were an average person, could you determine that, you know, your mother was going to be a virgin to the point of your birth, and that you were going to be born of the seed of the woman? There was no human, no, there's no way that any human being could determine this prophecy and see it was fulfilled. But the Word of God goes on. The fourth prophecy there is that Jesus, the Messiah, was to be the Son of God, not just born of a virgin, born at the proper time in history. Psalm 2 says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. So that he would be the Son of God, fully God and fully man at the same time. And we know God the Father affirmed this at the baptism of Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew chapter 3, where the voice was heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son. God himself giving that fulfillment to his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, born of the seed of the woman, born of a virgin, himself being very God, the Son of God. Jesus could only fulfill these prophecies if he was God. He did fulfill them, and therefore he is who he said he was. No mortal could fulfill these. Now, the fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, and ninth prophecy regarding his birth all have to do with his lineage, who he was born as a descendant of. And I think if any one of us could choose to be born of a certain descendant, we'd probably look through history and pick a very rich man or, you know, to be either his son or his grandson and, you know, have the rich man give us all that wealth, right? That would be our choice. Well, Jesus chose specifically who he was going to be born to. He was going to be a descendant of Abraham. And, you know, then Abraham had sons, two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael is the source of all the Ishmaelites in the world today. So it was not of Ishmael, but it was of Isaac that the Messiah would come. And then of Isaac, we know that Isaac had two sons. He had Esau, the firstborn, and Jacob. But it was not of Esau that the Messiah would come. It was going to be of Jacob that the Messiah would come. And Jacob had 12 sons. And of those 12 sons, we're told it was of the son Judah that the Messiah would come through the line of Judah, not the other 11 sons, but from Judah. And then more specifically, within the tribe of Judah, it was going to be Jesse, the family of Jesse. But Jesse had a whole bunch of sons. He had 8 sons. But it was not the 7 older sons of which the lineage would descend, but the youngest son, David, who ultimately became king of Israel. And we know both Mary and Joseph were direct descendants of David. That's why they were both there in Bethlehem at the birth of the Messiah, because that was what was required by the Roman government regarding taxation. So there's 6 prophecies just related to his lineage, who he was a descendant of. And if we as human beings might be able to choose that, we'd probably choose differently. But God alone can determine what family a person is born into. Now, the 10th thing is that Jesus obviously had nothing to do with, unless he is God, was the place of his birth. So we know, studying the Christmas details, Mary and Joseph, they lived up in Nazareth. If circumstances did not disrupt that normal course of life, they would have remained in Nazareth and Jesus would have been born in Nazareth, but God moved the entire Roman Empire. That is, he motivated the Roman emperor to issue a decree, and that decree was fulfilled such that they had to go to the place of their family's heritage. That is, they had to be in Bethlehem, and they were there precisely at the time for the birth of the Messiah. Again, a fulfillment of prophecy, the prophecy that Micah gave us, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And then when we look at the details beyond that, we realize that there was 2 reactions to the birth of Jesus Christ. There was the positive reaction of the Magi. And why did they come? Because they knew biblical prophecy about the star rising in Judah. They understood the prophecies about the timing of the birth of Messiah. They understood all of that, and they came looking for the Messiah. They came to worship him, and they came to offer him gifts. In fact, the gifts that they offered are spoken of in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, prophesied again hundreds of years in advance of when they came. It says that they would bring gifts of gold and incense, both myrrh and frankincense being 2 types of incense. So the gifts that the Magi brought were prophesied in Scripture and exactly fulfilled. They worshiped at the feet of the Messiah. But that was not the only reaction we know to the birth of Jesus Christ. We know that Herod reacted in the opposite way. He didn't want to come worship the Messiah. He wanted to murder the Messiah. And so he massacred the innocents in Bethlehem, which again was a fulfillment of another prophecy, a prophecy of Jeremiah about heard a voice in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And so the massacre of the innocents that followed in the bloody decision of Herod was also a fulfillment of prophecy. So look at that list right there. Could you determine the place of your birth, your parentage, the circumstances of your birth, the exact time and history of your birth? And could you even determine the reactions to your birth, the positive and the negative reactions? No, not unless you are God. Jesus did. Therefore, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Specific, predictive prophecy gives us confidence that this book meets the standard that God himself established if you're going to trust that some book is from God. And so in our witness to those who don't believe the Bible, we can share some of these facts to help them understand that if they're open to evidence, and of course there are non-believers who reject any evidence we present to them, and that's because they're blinded by Satan, but if they're open to evidence at all, we can share the evidence of specific predictive prophecy fulfilled in so minute detail and so specific that there's no way to explain it other than this, that this book is a supernatural book. This is the book that God inspired human writers to record, and he proves that it is his word, unlike the Quran or the Book of Mormon or 20, I think there's like 26 other books in the world that claim to be from God that do not have the evidence. So an honest searcher, open to the evidence, would conclude the Bible is the Word of God. None of these other books are the Word of God. All that to say, this is what an elder must be prepared to do. Defend the Word of God and proclaim the Word of God because he knows it is God's infallible, faithful word. Let's go back to Titus chapter 1 for a moment and just look at the other details here of what an elder in his relationship to the Word of God is. And by the way, the elder is to be a model and an example for all of us. We are all to pursue these same set of goals, these same set of character traits should be part of what we are to be about. Notice what it says that the elder here in verse 9, Titus 1:9, has been taught the Word of God. That is, he had an education in the Word of God. He was trained to study the Word of God. And that training can be formal or informal. It doesn't have to be one or the other. But he is trained so that he is able to teach the Word of God to the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holding fast, it says, Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Notice here the value placed upon sound doctrine. An elder is not to invent new ideas or discover new things that don't exist, but rather he's to communicate the truth of God's word, the precious treasure of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice the two tasks he's given here to do. He is to exhort, and this word in the original has the sense of to admonish someone, to instruct them, to beseech them, to encourage them and to strengthen them. So we could say this is kind of the positive side of teaching, of building up the saints in Christ and teaching them the Word of God. And so this is working with those who already have come to faith in Christ, helping them grow and be strengthened in their faith in Christ. But that's not the only task. He's to exhort, but he's also to convict. And this word is kind of the negative side or the discipline side of the teaching of the Word of God. It means the idea of reproving, of rebuking those in sin, of convincing, of telling someone their fault. This is kind of the uncomfortable side of proclaiming the Word of God. And so there's two aspects of this work of discipline. One is with believers. That is, those who are walking in disobedience to God's law, even though they place their faith in Jesus Christ. They may be rejecting some aspect of God's commands and God's law, that they need to be brought in line. They need to be shown that this is disobedience, and they need to be explained. It needs to be explained to them why obedience to God's word and God's law always makes perfect sense. But not only with believers is this negative or this convicting, disciplining work done, it is also mentioned here of those who do not believe, those who contradict, those who stand against sound doctrine, those who reject what the Bible clearly says. And so the elder is to work with those who oppose the Word of God and disbelieve what the Word of God and present open evidence to them, if they are open to evidence, to hear what the Word of God clearly says and explain the Christian faith and explain what saving faith is all about, the path of salvation. This is the job of an elder. And this is why an elder needs to be skilled in doing this with the Word of God. But as I mentioned, this is not just for an elder. Every believer should pursue this as their goal, that the Word of God might be used in their life, in their witness, as they go about to make an impact on those around them, an impact for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. D.L. Moody was speaking in England to a group of young men, some of which who had not yet come to faith in Christ, and he said, "Young men, the Bible is true. What have these infidels, those who deny Christianity, what have these infidels to give you in its place? What has made England, and this was some years ago, and so you can see what's happened with England as he says here, what has made England but the open Bible? In other words, the entire culture and character of England was shaped by the Bible at that point in time. It goes on to say, every nation that exalteth the word of God is exalted, and every nation that casteth it down is cast down. Oh, let us cling close to the Bible. Of course, we shall not understand it all at once. But men are not to condemn it on the account that they don't understand it. Suppose, he said, I send my little boy, 5 years old, to school some morning. And when he came home in the afternoon, I asked him this question. Willie, can you read? Can you write? Can you spell? Do you understand algebra and geometry? Can you speak in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek? Why, Papa, the little fellow would say, how funny you talk. I've been all day trying to learn the ABCs. Well, suppose I should reply, if you've not finished your education, you need not go to school anymore. Whatever would you say? You'd say, you've gone mad. There'd be just as much reason in that as in the way that people talk about the Bible. My friends, many have studied the Bible for 50 years, wise men and scholars, great theologians, and they've not yet gotten down to the depths of it yet. There are truths that the Church of Jesus Christ has been searching out for the past 1,800 years, but no man has fathomed the depths of that ever-living stream. You see, we need to be patient with ourselves if we have not mastered the Bible in an instant. In fact, most Christians have never read through the Bible in their lifetime, which is why we encourage at Cornerstone here, make it your plan to read through the Bible, and every time you read through the Bible, we want to encourage you by giving you a certificate that you've completed reading through the Word of God. Because the more you get God's Word into you, the more it will transform your life. It's true, the power of God's Word to transform lives. I think of this African many years ago who was converted to Jesus Christ through the Word of God, and he was converted from cannibalism. His tribe was a cannibal tribe. And one day he sat reading the Bible, and a man came by from Europe who was a trader. You know, he was trading goods and so forth in Africa. And he asked him, what are you doing? Reading the Bible, was the reply. Oh, that book is out of date in my country, the European replied. And the trader, the African said, my friend, if it had been out of date here, you would have been eaten a long time ago. You see, the Word of God changes the individual. In fact, the Word of God changes the culture. In fact, if you compare Sub-Saharan Africa today, Sub-Saharan Africa is more Christian than these United States in terms of the culture as a whole. One of the presidents, I believe it's Uganda, preached from his bully pulpit as president that men and women ought to abstain from any sexual relations outside of marriage. He proclaimed that from the bully pulpit of the presidency because that's what his culture has been transformed by, the Word of God. Wherever the Word of God works in an individual's life, it changes them. Makes them more and more like Christ. When it works in a family, it changes that family. And when it works in a culture, it transforms that culture such that people are walking in obedience to the law of God. And life and property and liberty are safe. However, wherever the Bible is despised, disregarded, or ignored, neither life, liberty, nor property are very long secure. I think of a group of atheists in Europe who were discussing some of their theories and ideas around the dining room table one evening, and the wicked, godless Voltaire, who was in the midst of them, said this, "Hush, gentlemen, till the servants are gone, because if they believed as we do, none of our lives would be safe." Astonishing. How ironic. Voltaire recognized the value of God's word to keep those servants from stealing from them, from taking their life even. But he didn't believe it, and he didn't want his friends to believe it. But he certainly wanted those servants around him not to steal from him and not to murder him. In other words, he wanted them to obey God's law while he himself disobeyed God's word. The word of God is quick and powerful, transforming the lives of cannibals, thieves, and murderers, transforming marriages and families. It has the power to transform whole societies. And today, as we look at our country and we look at the mess America is in at this point in time, and we recognize that we used to be a great nation because we used to follow what God's word says. What America needs is the transforming power of God's holy word today to sweep through and change hearts and lives and marriages, families, and the whole of our culture to return our land once again by the power of God's word. If you study the history of America, it has happened before. It happened before the War for Independence, the First Great Awakening. It happened after the War for Independence, the Second Great Awakening. It has happened various times where the people take hold of this book and they study it, read it, memorize it. It transforms them and ultimately those around them. And ultimately it transforms the whole of society. There was a missionary in China quite a few years ago, a nation that largely has rejected Christianity even to this day. But he was traveling village to village and trying to sell Bibles. And he wasn't finding much success until he went to one village where it's 430 houses, and he sold 400 Bibles in that village. He was astonished. Well, what? Why this village? And he asked, and people told him it was this fellow, Miyamoto. Miyamoto, who's he? And they said, if the religion you're speaking of is Miyamoto's religion, I want that. I would believe in that. Miyamoto, at the age of 17, had committed to manslaughter. He'd killed another man. And he was condemned and sentenced for life imprisonment. 25 years he spent in prison. And one day, he and a group of fellow inmates were planning a riot to disrupt the prison. And as they were doing so, he happened to bump a shelf, and a book fell off the shelf and hit him on the head and fell down on the floor. He picked the book up, and where he opened it said, "Come unto me." It was the New Testament. And he looked at that and he said, "What's this about?" So he went to the governor of the prison, who was actually the one who placed the Bible there, who was a Christian seeking to follow Christ. And he asked him what it was about. And that man led Miyamoto to faith in Jesus Christ. And because Miyamoto's life was so transformed, he was actually released from prison and from his life sentence by order of the emperor. And he returned to his village. And he began to live a faithful, godly Christian life. And his life was so powerful that everyone in the village recognized the transformation in this man. He commended himself to all of their consciences. And so, as a result of his life and his witness, the people desired what he had. In fact, at one point, he was planning to move to another village and vacate where he was living. And the villagers all came to him one night and begged him. They begged him to remain in their village. Why? They said that he might be an example to their sons and their daughters. They recognized that his Christian life, lived in obedience to God's law, had transformed him, and they wanted that transformation for themselves, their families, and ultimately for their culture. You and I as Christians, we need the Word of God to completely fill us and to pour out of us in our lives. And we can only do that by daily reading it, studying it, meditating on it, making it part of our lives. I like what Billy Sunday said about his journey through the Bible. 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered at the portico of Genesis, walked down the corridor of the Old Testament, the art galleries where pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel hang on the wall. I passed through the music room of the Psalms, where the Spirit sweeps the keyboard of nature, until it seems that every reed and every pipe in God's great organ responds to the harp of David, the sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher is heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valley, where sweet spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs, and on into the observatory of the prophets, where I saw telescopes of various sizes pointing to far-off events, concentrating on the bright and morning star, which was to arise above the moonlit hills of Judea for our salvation and our redemption. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings, catching a vision written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and thence on into the correspondence room with Paul, Peter, James, and John, and writing their epistles. And then I finally stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where the Tower of Glittering Peaks sits the King of Kings upon the throne of glory with the healing of the nations in his hands. And I cried out, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all." Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would work in us through your precious word, that which is well-pleasing in your sight, so that we might be living epistles seen and read by those who encounter us every day of our lives, that we might be to the praise and honor and glory of Christ, that we might be used of you to draw precious souls into your kingdom, so that they might be disciples as well, and their lives and their families might be transformed, and ultimately our whole culture might be transformed by your precious word. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.